I'm so glad to be here. It's my privilege. I always enjoy being here. Let's just have a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can draw aside from the rush and the hurry of the world outside, that we can turn to Thy Word, and we earnestly put this meeting under the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thy Word will not return to Thee void. We ask that Thy dear Son be uplifted, and if there are any here who still do not know Him as Savior, that while they have time they will receive Him and thus have life eternal. And then, Lord, help us to feed upon Thy Word. We know that man shall not live by bread alone. We realize, Lord, that so often we're taken up with worldly things and lesser things. Lord, may we know what it is to walk in the Spirit. We ask this, Father, and we give Thee thanks. In the name of Thy Son, for His sake. Amen. I was wondering what to speak about, and the Lord laid upon my heart the book of Isaiah. You remember last time I was here, we looked at some very striking prophecies in Isaiah, but we only just glanced at them, and of course there's a lot more in the book. And it was upon my heart that we might look at certain little passages in Isaiah. Now, just relax. It won't be complicated, and it won't be long. And if you're like me, I hate to get preached at, but I enjoy someone showing me things from Scripture that I can kind of enjoy with him. And so let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, just three verses. I have as my headings, I sometimes can't always keep to my outline, but sin, salvation, Savior, certainty, succor, and service. But this, these first three verses are very striking. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Now about Isaiah in person, you can see, I mentioned last time I was speaking about Isaiah that we know very easily when it was written because we have this list of kings, before us in the very first verse. And you can more or less tell when Isaiah, the period in which he lived. And I looked at the dates of the kings and he must have lived a long life. The Lord spared him. But there's more about Isaiah. Bible scholars tell us that he was of a noble family related to one of the kings. And also we know from his writings that he was a real scholar. Some of these writings in Isaiah, the style and the way that it's written, it's simply beautiful. So you can tell he was a very educated man. And God used him. You know, as I thought about that, I thought, well, yes, it's wonderful. God sometimes uses well-educated people, and sometimes he uses ignorant people. And we just give all the glory to God. I don't know if you know, but a lot of the early work in Europe in connection with the assemblies, and I'm thinking of the assembly in Warsaw in Poland, the early work in Russia and in Moscow, and in Europe generally, it was done by a dear brother who was an English lord. He was Lord Radstock. And he was in one of the meetings and he was saved and he felt he should serve the Lord. And he was, of course, very well educated like Isaiah and greatly used in Europe. In fact, because of his title, he was accepted in the Tsar's palace and was used amongst the royal family, the Russian royal family. And praise the Lord. The Lord can use a man like that. And then, of course, he was used amongst the assemblies in Britain. But my question is, who was the man who followed Lord Radstock? When Lord Radstock became elderly and passed on, another missionary took up the burden of Europe. And who was the man who followed in his footsteps? A very unexpected person, a Scottish miner, Mr. James Lees, uneducated, kind of rough. But he had this burden to serve the Lord in Europe, and the Lord used both men. Very different. But the Lord used them, and we give God the glory. And therefore, I don't think that we should ever hold it against a brother if he's either educated or uneducated. If he speaks good English or bad English. It doesn't matter, in a way. Of course, I believe that we should take all the opportunities we can. If the Lord opens the way for an excellent education, all right. The Lord can use that. But just because a man is uneducated, it doesn't mean to say that God can't use him. Now, with all due respects to him, Mr. D.L. Moody, when he came to London to preach in London, he spoke terrible English. He just massacred the English language. He broke all the rules of grammar. But the English poured out to hear him. They loved him because he spoke with the power of God. And one day, a young Danish princess slipped into the meeting unbeknownst. And she was saved. And she later became Queen Mary, wife of King George V. And her salvation was very real. And God used this dear American in her salvation. Much more might be said about that, but the thing is this, that we give God the glory. More and more it comes back to me. This is something that has been burdening me, and maybe in the last week or 10 days or so on, how that nothing much matters. And I'm going to make a big statement here. Nothing much matters except being and walking in the Spirit, doing what God wants you to do. What men say doesn't matter. What people say doesn't matter. What the brethren say doesn't matter. It's what God says that matters. It's a very searching thought here. Think of Philip, who was preaching to a multitude in Samaria. And God took him and he spoke to one man in the desert, but a key man, and the man was saved. And I may have mentioned to you before that in the early days of Africa, the Coptic church was very sound, very biblical, very close to Scripture. And my own feeling is that the man who was used to found the Coptic church was this same Ethiopian. God took Philip to speak to one man. But it was in God's plan. So then, I said the first thing was about sin. And what made me think about that was verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. You perhaps know the classical story about the old farmer in Kansas who had a birthday. He was elderly. And they had this big birthday party for him in the farmhouse, and his family were all there, and his grandchildren, and the in-laws, and everybody, and there were a lot of lights, and there was a lot of noise, and a lot of food, and it was a great big thing. And this dear old farmer, it was all a bit too much for him. I know how he felt. So he walked out later in the evening, and he went into the barn. It was kind of quiet in the barn. You just hear the wind going through the loft. And as he stood there, one of the cows came up, and she just licked his hand. And the dear old man, he knew this verse. And it was the means of his conversion. He realized he was on in years, he was near eternity, and this cow came up and just stood with it, and licked his hand. The ox knoweth his master. The Bible is exactly right. And yet, what is our relationship to God? And the other part of the verse is, and the ass, his master's crib. You know, the Bible is so, so exact. You'll find the more you look at it, the more you study it, the more exact. The burros, or donkeys, is what the word ass means here. One thing that's characteristic of a burro is that he has this wonderful inborn sense of getting home. There was the true incident related of the Israeli policeman who was trying to catch some smugglers. They were running stuff across the border. And he missed the smugglers, but he got the donkey. So he took the donkey home, and he gave him water, but no food. And he kept him for about 3 days, and he turned him loose. And the donkey went straight to the smuggler's house. He knew, maybe he knew the scriptures. So, what is our relationship to God? Is our heart really right toward God? Or is he just an adjunct? Something on the perimeter? Or the very center of our lives? Then I wanted to turn over very quickly, just looking at a few passages here. Isaiah chapter 6, still thinking about Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings, and with twain he covered his face. And with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. This is the cry of the world. Well, they don't say it just like that. But the world wants to be clean. You read history. Read literature. And this is the cry of mankind. They don't say it quite like that, but it's the cry. Herod, Pilate, prior to the crucifixion, he washed his hands. He washed his hands. He wanted to be clean. You read Shakespeare, read the Macbeth, and the whole thing comes in there, this matter of wanting to be cleansed. Wanting to be cleansed. You travel across the world, and you'll find that not in one place, but in many places, people try to propitiate God, to placate God, to pay for their sins. In India, they crawl on their knees for hundreds of miles to try and placate God. In the Andes, they burn the Inca Indians. I've seen them. They burn little columns of smoke at the corner of their potato field. So they'll have a nice crop of potatoes, and this is a little sacrifice to placate God. The Englishman, the proud Englishman, goes to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he thinks somehow he's done his duty towards God. It's the cry of the human heart to be purged. There's only one way. And that is by asking the Lord Jesus Christ to come into our heart. To be our Savior. And then we're cleansed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. And once the transaction is done, then you know. They once asked a little girl. She was about 12. And I think they were examining her to see whether she was saying, ready for baptism or something in some church. And what this little girl said, I understood. All she said was, when they asked her, that she said, now I understand. She had received the Lord. And you know, everything had come clear to her. And I knew exactly what that child meant. You know, children grow up and they wonder about things. And they wonder. And they wonder about eternity. And they wonder about their sins. In the dark of the night, they lie awake and they think about things. I can remember as a small boy in Europe when the fog used to roll up a valley and it was kind of eerie and scary. And I'd be scared. You think, well, what about eternity? And I was just a kid. And now she knew! She'd asked the Lord Jesus Christ into her heart and all these worries had fallen away. She said, now I know. I knew what the little girl meant. Now I know. And that's it. Once you've asked the Lord to come into your heart, then you're cleansed. And of course, the just slipping on, it's still through Isaiah chapter 9, the verse which deals with the Savior. For unto us a child is, chapter 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so it is, once he comes into our hearts, the storm is calmed, and we have peace. Peace that passeth all understanding. It's not dependent upon the world around us. It's not dependent on circumstances. We have that inner peace. For unto us, a child is born. And everything depends upon our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm speaking to anyone here this morning and you think, well, it's all right because I come to the chapel here in Hialeah, or it's all right because I read the Bible, or I pay my debts, it's not enough. There's only one way. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, once I was going into an oil installation in World War II, I was working for a steamship company, and I had to go on board this vessel, I think with documents for the captain. And life, in those days, life was one wild, mad rush. It was simply hectic. I had ships coming out my ears. I had ships coming in, going out, cargoes and crews to sign on, crews to sign off. And I remember I had to rush down to this, it was an oil tanker. And I just flung myself down the Clyde Valley and got into the oil installation. And I found where she was lying, and I got down. And it was nighttime. Of course, everything was utter black. It was one of those wild Scottish nights with wind and the rain, and the ship, you could just feel the ship tugging at the ropes, and I could see her outlined, and of course no lights because of the bombing. We were being heavily bombed, and the Germans wanted to get the oil installation. So it was pitch black. And here's me with my briefcase and trench coat turned up, hat down, tearing along, you know, counting the minutes because I probably had 101 other things to do after I finished this one ship. And I'd almost got to the gangway. Suddenly a voice rang up. Halt! Who goes there? And just in the night, I saw the tip of a bayonet. What bothered me was I knew that the soldier's finger was probably on the trigger. I had never been challenged before. And in kind of a timorous voice, I said, friend. And he gave the standard British thing. He said, advance friend to be recognized. And I got alongside him, and there he was. Wow. He said, what's the password? Because they told me something in the office. You know, I'd rushed out of the office. I just grabbed my coat and my hat and torn. I thought, they said something about a password. What was it? And then in the back of my mind, it dawned on me. They'd said something about the Iron Mask. So I said, the Iron Mask? He said, pass, friend. You see, at that time, I was carrying a lot of documents. I think I had about 6 or 7 identification papers to get me into reserved areas and secret areas and so on. I could have produced all these things. But there was one word he wanted! That was the password. And when we got to heaven, it's no use saying, well, I went to Hialeah Bible Chapel. It's what's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child. Unto us a child. But let's go on very quickly. And I said that one of my headings was certainty. I want to just touch on something that always kind of fascinates me. And I just, Isaiah chapter 20 verse 1. Those of you who are Bible students, and I know we've got some excellent Bible students here, get out a pencil and just put a little mark by this Isaiah. Because I'm not even going to ask you to look at the whole verse. I'm going to ask you to look just at a parenthesis. And just almost at one word in this verse. Because it really interests me, this. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that Tarquin came unto Ashdod, and then you come to our parenthesis, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. That's just the parenthesis. Now, you see, John, why does this verse fascinate you so much? Well, I mentioned when I was here last time that when I was at school, I had to take a lot of history. And this was the verse with which the scholars used to taunt the Christians. They used to deride the Christians because of this verse. And you say, why? Well, as I mentioned before, ancient history, it's very well documented and very well known, and you can write a whole thesis on the Assyrians. And they know all about the Assyrians, which kings were born when, and all, when the empire started and when it ended and everything. And they just have books and books about the Assyrian empire. And it's interesting history. But they had no king called Sargon. And they knew the rest of the history so well, it would be like if someone had written the history of the United States and left out George Washington. And someone in a parenthesis said, well, there was a man called George Washington. And the scholar has just poured scorn on the Christians. They say, why does the Bible talk about Sargon? We know all about the Assyrians. We've got their empire tabulated from the beginning to the end. We've got all their kings. We've got their palaces. We've got their archaeology. And the Bible mentions this Sargon. And then not very long ago, there was this French archaeologist, and I think his name was Botha, B-O-T-H-A, and he was excavating outside Nineveh, and you guessed it, he found a new throne room they hadn't known before, and it was a King Sargon. And today in Chicago, in the Oriental Museum, they've got a great bull-like figure, made of brass, I think, a body of a bull and the head of a man, 9 feet high, and it came from King Sargon's room. So if ever you have to speak to a really fine history student, just ask him. If he really know, just if he's casual, he wouldn't know about it. But if he's a really astute history student, say, what about King Sargon? Now they kind of hang their heads and say, well, we're sorry. We made a mistake on that one. But the Bible's right! That's why I said certain. The Bible's right. Exactly right. Did you catch the news the other day? I think it was maybe, what was it? Just recently. And I don't know who was the news announcer. I'm not up on these things, but maybe Walter Cronkite. I'm not sure. And there was this one little announcement in the news. No comment, no nothing. Just this little announcement. Greece has joined the common market, making the 10th nation. Wow! To a Christian, that's like dropping a bucket of nails or something. The 10th nation. This is what we've been waiting for. There've been 9. And the Bible talks about the ancient Roman Empire. And 10 nations. And you know, maybe I can't remember if I told you before, but I only found out recently that the Iron Curtain, you know, that divides Europe, that comes down. I only found out recently, and after all the Roman history I've studied, I should have caught on earlier. That Iron Curtain, it comes down exactly down the eastern boundary of the old Roman Empire. So you've got the old Roman Empire. You've got the 10 nations. It's like pieces of jigsaw puzzle going click, 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 click. Unbelievable. And I don't know, but I think time may be short. We don't know the day or the hour, but the Lord said, can you not discern the signs of the times? But one thing we do know, and that is that the Bible is certain. I must go on very quickly. I said succor. And you know, perhaps know the verse I have in mind here, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is a very precious verse to me. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Very, very graphic. When I was at school, I studied falconry. It was a hobby of mine. It's not something one does. No one does it much now, but a friend of mine had a hawk that was brought in from Germany, and I learned how to hunt with a hawk and how, you know, you have these soft leather jesses on their ankles and you carry them and you can throw, if you've got a big enough hawk, a peregrine, you can throw them at a flock of ducks and bring down a duck, and then you throw him rabbit meat, and he goes for the rabbit meat, and you get your duck. And there's just a lot to this. And I learned a lot about hawks and ospreys and eagles. I remember seeing a great big eagle fly to a man's wrist, great golden eagle. And wings just went slowly, went right onto his gauntlet. Eagles are beautiful birds. Have you ever watched an eagle rise? He turns into the wind, and he just kind of tips his wings, and he soars. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And I believe that as we wait upon the Lord, we shall renew our strength. As we stand, the thing is, Satan wants to get us so rushed and so hurried, we've no time to wait upon the Lord. I believe as we take time to wait upon the Lord. You know, this is something that's characteristic of an eagle. A naturalist tells us that an eagle, when he's sick, he goes into the country. And he'll find a solitary tree. And an interesting thing is he usually finds it a place where there's a lovely view. And he'll just sit and wait, and his strength is renewed. It's something that's characteristic of eagles. And the Bible, of course, is so right. The eagle is used here as an illustration. As we wait upon the Lord, our strength is renewed. Satan would try to deflect us and have us wait on many other things. But as we wait upon the Lord. Now, my last portion I've come to here, perhaps the best known section of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1, just a few verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Speaking prophetically, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful verses. A lot might be said about this. But you say, well, John, how do you come to the matter of service from that? Well, let me explain it this way. I have this man I know, this friend of mine. I've known him for over 20 years. And he's a very outstanding American scholar. He's got, I don't know how many degrees he's got. He's got two doctorates, one doctorate in psychology and a second doctorate in theology. And he's a very earnest Christian. He's a dean of a university, one of our American universities. And I've known him intimately, very closely. And he's like any real scholar. He doesn't say very much. But when he says something, I listen to him. And once he said to me, he said, John, I think he was worried. What bothered him as a Christian was that some people who didn't know the Bible too well would take verses out of it and misapply them. That was the thing that bothered him as a scholar. He said, that's what happens. People take a portion of Scripture and they twist it. He said, but John, he said, whenever you find a portion in the Old Testament to which reference is made in the New Testament, you're on safe ground. Because the Bible is its own interpreter, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So I thought about this, and I thought, now somewhere in the New Testament there's a reference. I mean, you all are probably way ahead of me. You think, where in the New Testament is the reference made to this portion? And of course you know it's in Matthew chapter 8. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 14. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You know, as I thought about this, I thought about Peter's mother. Because the Greek word here for fever is a big fever. And you can have a slight fever, but this is 104 or something. This is a big fever. And Peter's mother was healed. And then notice what it says here. And she arose and ministered unto them. And the thought that was upon my heart was this: as God meets our need, I feel that our response ought to be, Lord, what can I do for thee? I feel that's what it ought to be. As God meets our need, I feel that's what it ought to be. You perhaps know the very well-known account about the little Spanish girl, Spanish gypsy girl, who was in Germany in the Black Forest and who was being painted by this German artist. He was a famous artist in Dusseldorf, in Germany. Her name was Pepita. And he was a very fine artist, and he just wanted to paint her because she wore such bright colored clothing, and it appealed him as an artist. And in a corner of his studio, there was an unfinished picture of the crucifixion that he was doing for the city of Dusseldorf. They'd commissioned him to paint a crucifixion for the city. And she kept saying to him, "Mein Herr, what does this mean, this man on the cross and two on either side? And why is he so sad and such a lovely face and the others are looking so mean on the ground?" And every time she came and he would try to paint this little gypsy girl, she kept asking him, "Mein Herr, what about that painting?" And finally he got so exasperated with it. He said, "Look," he said, "I'll tell you the story once for all." And then he said, "Stop bothering me and then I'll paint you." So he was a well-educated man. He just told her quickly the story of the crucifixion. And she just burst out. "Ah," she said, "Mein Herr, how greatly you must love him, since he's done so much for you." And she went. And you know, that German couldn't forget it. He walked around Dusseldorf, and this the words of this gypsy girl, they burnt into his head. "How greatly you must love him, since he's done so much for you." And in Dusseldorf, on the city wall, there was a little room where some Christians met. It's illegal, because at that time in Germany, you weren't allowed to study the Bible independently. But he knew about it. He slipped in, and they were suspicious of him. He said, "No, I want to know." And he stayed with them, and he received the Lord as his Savior. And then one night, there was a knock at his door years later, and there was a gypsy with a spare horse. He said, "Mein Herr, will you come out into the forest with me? The Black Forest was comes right down there. There's a gypsy woman wants to talk to you." And in his heart, the artist knew which woman it would be. He mounted up and rode into the forest. And there in a glade, there was a gypsy woman laid out. And her eyes were bright with fever. And it was the same girl, but now she was a woman. And she was dying. And now he could tell her about the gospel. And he told her about the Lord. And she received him. And then he came back into Dusseldorf and his heart was burning. He said, "I've got to do something. This is why I come to the matter of service." He was saved now and the Lord has revealed him. He said, "I've got to do something." He said, "I'll paint. I'll paint as I've never painted before." So he painted another picture of the crucifixion. But this time he painted with the Lord, not of sadness, but with love. You know, how can artists put an expression into a person's face? But they can do it. And it was hung in Dusseldorf in the art gallery. And years later, a coach came into Dusseldorf with a young Prussian nobleman. And they stopped to water the horses at that trough in the Dusseldorf Square. And while they were being watered, the nobleman walked into the art gallery. And they finished watering the horses and they got the coach ready to move on. And the nobleman didn't come out. And the shadows lengthened and no one dare ask him. The footman stood by the coach and they waited for him. And finally the time came to shut the art gallery. And the concierge went in and here was the nobleman. He was in front of this picture. And there were tears running down his cheeks. Because it was in German underneath. "All this I've done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And he came out and he said, "Turn the coach round." Because it was Count Zinzendorf and he was going to Paris to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He said, "I'm not going to Paris." He went back to Moravia. And he gave his life to God. And this was the time of persecution. A lot of the Christians in Europe came to Moravia, to his estates in Moravia, and it was a haven for the Christians. And then they sent missionaries out. See, again, we come back to this matter of service. What can I do? These missionaries said, "Well, now we receive the Lord." And the Moravian missionaries, they chose the rough places. They went to the Eskimos. One went down to Jamaica, and he stood on a slave block, and he sold himself as a slave, and as a slave, he sought to reach the slaves. And one of them, Peter Buhler, came to London. And he was speaking in a meeting at Aldersgate. And you'll see it still in Aldersgate, there's a subway station right by Aldersgate. I've been by there many times. And it was 9 o'clock one night, and this young Englishman came in, cultured, well-educated. And he listened. And he said, about 9 o'clock, he said, "My heart was strangely warm." And it was John Wesley. And John Wesley was already a clergyman. He had already been a missionary. He'd come out to Savannah, Georgia to work amongst the American Indians. And he'd come home to Britain and said, "I went to convert the Indians. Who'll convert me?" Because he was honest. He knew he had education. He knew he had religion. But he wasn't saved. And when dear Peter Buhler, in broken guttural English, you know how these Germans speak with this harsh guttural accent, and he just got the words out slowly. It went right home to John Wesley's heart, and John Wesley's heart burned. And then he got on a horse, and he rode, and he rode, and he rode, and he preached. And the British annals, they say, of all the men in Britain who ever paid them toll booth charges, the one who paid the most in all British history is a man called John Wesley. I've got his diary at home, and I've read it through about 5 times, and it leaves you like a limp rag when you finish it. He gets up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I know these places. He gets up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and he rides till 6, and he preaches. He rides on at 10, he preaches. Rides on at 1 o'clock, and he preaches. Rides on at 4, and he preaches. And he just went all over Britain, Scotland, Ireland, Wales. And the thing was that Britain was on the edge of a revolution. The revolution had just broke out in France. The streets of Paris were running with blood, the guillotine was falling, and the conditions in Britain were so bad, there were children working in the factories, the miners weren't being properly paid in the mines, there was oppression, the channel's only 20 miles across, the spark was about to catch, and Britain was about to go up in flames, and one man got on a horse and rode and preached. And in English history books, now this is, I'm speaking just from a secular book, one man, they said Britain was ready for the revolution, but there was no revolution because John Wesley preached. Because what happened was, many of the rich landlords and people who owned the mines got saved. They said, we'll have to pay the miners more. And so many of the miners got saved. They said, we can't revolt. They said that when he preached outside Bristol and the miners came off shift, you see these white lines down their cheeks where they were crying because they were convicted of sin. But you know, somehow, in my mind, it goes back to that little girl in Germany, the gypsy girl, who said, "Mein Herr, how greatly you must love him, since he's done so much for you." Let's pray. Father, we bow before thee, and we freely confess, Lord, that we're unprofitable servants. We leave undone so many things that we ought to do, and we do so many things we ought not to do. Lord, forgive us. Oh, Lord, let our hearts burn again. May we know what it is to go out and serve thee, counting not the cost. Lord, we commit ourselves to thee. Help us, Lord, each one as thou to see that we have need. And then, Lord, we ask, if there's someone here who still hasn't received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, we ask that that person in simple faith will swing the heart's door widely open and receive him while he or she may. We ask this, Father, we give thee thanks in the name of thy Son, for his sake.